The text for today's sermon comes from Luke chapter 9, which is on page 60 of your pew Bibles. Welcome to Brookline this morning. I am very glad to see all of you here, even with the threat of snow. Didn't actually have to be any snow, but that's nice, I think. It's a testament, I think, to the importance of this community in the lives of its members that so many of you show up on such difficult weekends. And on that note, let us remember that we still have some work to do after services in moving some of these things back to their proper places downstairs. Which also reminds me, if you have not been downstairs to see the new tile and the paint job, the tile looks excellent, and I think the painters were of expert quality. That was me and Abby, if you didn't catch that joke. This Sunday marks the second week in the Christian period of Lent. Falling on the heels of Epiphany and before that Advent, Lent is a time of reflection and trial. But, as with all holy periods, it anticipates. It looks forward. It points to something else. It is the very cyclical nature of life that we exist in repetitive times. We move forward only to find ourselves back in the same place a year later. After many times around, we can often lose sight of significance or meaning in the repetitiveness. Our sight becomes blurry. Creation loses its luster a little bit. But perhaps we can see differently. Tilt the picture just so. Hear old words spoken in a new way. Hear then the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 9. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of Jesus was altered, and his raiment became dazzling white. And behold, two men talked with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they wakened, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. As he said this, a cloud came, a deep fog, and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, they found Jesus alone. And they kept silence and told no one in those days of anything that they had seen. Let us pray. O God, you are our God, and we earnestly seek you. Father, in this time of deserts, wilderness, Lent, we ask that you tilt the picture just so. Affect a new reading upon us, Lord. Help us to see you. Amen. The story of Jesus' transfiguration is an alarmingly confusing one. There are no moral principles here, no parables from which to glean practical values, no wisdom to apply to our lives, just an odd story about Jesus glowing and a quiet conversation with Elijah and Moses, two dead guys. What does it mean? What does it do? I think sometimes we put this story in the same category as we do, say, the prophecies of Jerusalem's destruction in Mark 13, or the seven woes in Matthew 23, or Mary's anointing Jesus' feet in John 12. They're just kind of strange stories about Jesus that make him seem otherworldly, but that's about it. But if we turn the story a little bit, if we twist it around, turn it upside down, tilt it at the right angle, and perhaps the light will hit it differently, and we will see something new. It must have been around dusk when Jesus tapped Peter, James, and John on the shoulder and motioned them to come with him. The sun was dipping low in the horizon past the hills on the other side of the Jordan, so that only cracks of light were visible, illuminating the landscape in irregular pockets of yellowish tint. By the time they reached the top, it must have been nearly dark, with just a hint of fleeting pale sunlight cresting over the curve of the earth. Each of the disciples conveys their own personal feeling about the long walk in their own idiosyncratic way. John walks off to the right, a nervous spring in his step, watching Jesus like a hawk for any sign of something interesting or otherworldly. James is a little more pensive, perhaps wondering exactly what they are doing, maybe thinking about the dinner he abandoned, but most likely trying to ferret out the meaning of this little walk. Peter has far less patience, of course. He gnaws his cheek irritably, waiting for Jesus to say something important to them. And as if on cue, Jesus stops, takes a casual look around him, as if he were looking for someone, and promptly sits on a nearby rock, begins to pray. You might be able to hear a great push of air exit the three disciples when Jesus did this, which should have been perhaps a great moment, a decisive change in their fortunes. It was just another prayer session. John looks a little disappointed. James less pensive and more perturbed, and Peter appears to be pouting as he slowly sinks to the ground and makes himself comfortable. Jesus mutters prayers under his breath, and all three take to praying themselves, an impromptu and unspoken decision to mimic their master. This doesn't last long, though, because praying at night on a full stomach right before bedtime is a troublesome task, as many of you probably know. James' prayers quickly turn to silence as he becomes more concerned with staying awake. John's prayers appear to continue a while until you realize they're actually snores, accompanied by bits of incomprehensible utterances, something about a dragon and a woman. Peter is a bit stronger, though not much. He sits on his rock with that strange, glazed look, pupils contracted, no blinking, no seeing. Thus the three sit when it happens. It's not clear if it is a gradual glow like the lighting of an LED light bulb or a sudden brightness. But James, John, and Peter suddenly awake from their stupors to find a glowing Jesus talking with two men. John gapes at the sight and looks from James to Peter back to Jesus. James shakes his head and blinks rapidly. Peter rubs his eyes furiously, trying to remove the film that must cover them. Who are these men? Does Jesus know them? Where do they come from, and how do they sneak up so easily? Then their ears catch up to their eyes. The one on the right says something about an escape from Egypt, water from a rock, and tablets of stone. Sounds a bit familiar. Peter frowns at John. James cocks an eyebrow back at both of them. Then the one on the left, big beard, seems to be missing his robe. Chuckles something about a famine and a whisper in the desert. Jesus laughs back, and the three men stand as the two visitors turn to leave. Peter, the ever quick-witted one, finally finds his voice. Master, he croaks. He clears his voice and stands up quickly, blinking rapidly as Jesus's glowing clothes. Don't leave. Let's build some tents. Yeah, a couple three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses and Elijah here? I mean, surely you guys have a lot to catch up on. He turns around seemingly for materials to build these tents. James, you got any tents? John? They look at him dumbly and say nothing. And then it's gone. A sudden chill, like a fog falling around them. The Jesus lamp goes dim. The sounds of John and James suddenly scrambling up are muted and distant. A veil passes over them and they cannot see. But the voice that comes is unavoidable. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And just like that, the fog fades, the veil lifts, the stars shine, and Jesus is alone. He walks toward them, then past them, and begins the long trek down the mountain. John continues to gape. James tugs at his beard and shrugs his shoulders as Peter and the two others follow Jesus back down. I think that there is nothing more important to the modern culture than our vision. It's easy to verify this fact. Simply walk into an electronics store and look at the sheer number of televisions on the wall. The brands, the styles, the types of technology. At Best Buy, we have nearly 50 different types of televisions in the store that all aim at the exact same thing, showing a picture that approximates real life as best as possible. Or perhaps go talk to Kelsey about how important sight is in marketing campaigns, how image position on the page, use of colors, and provocative imagery help grab the reader's attention. Ask her about how difficult marketing is with so many different marketing firms competing for the same people and using the same tactics. Or consider the fact that according to research, better than 70% of students in college identify themselves as visual learners, as opposed to auditory or kinesthetic learners. In practical terms, students prefer PowerPoints, presentations, iPads, as opposed to lecture. A very popular fact that sometimes circulates in these discussions is the famous discussion of the Kennedy-Nixon debate in 1960, the first ever televised presidential debate. Of those who listened to the debate on the radio, the majority opinion was that either it was a tie or that Nixon won. Yet the 70 million people who watched the debate televised overwhelmingly voted Kennedy as the victor, catapulting him to a victory later that year. The reason is, as is widely known, is due to how bad Nixon looked on TV. He had been fighting a flu all week, and how good Kennedy looked. Or perhaps we bring it closer to home a little bit. Let's take a look at church. An essential part of any church growth plan is the hiring of a charismatic preacher. As congregants, we are more likely to pay attention to the message of someone who engages us visually, someone who puts on a show, so to speak. I remember a conversation I had a few months ago with Dale about this very subject. He recounted his experiences with some ministers and noted his preference for preachers who move about the stage, a subtle yet poignant critique of the young minister who stood in front of him. Touche, Dale. Touche. But as the importance of the visual has risen in the age of technology, our attention span has virtually dissolved. Seeing is believing, the old adage goes, so we visually consume everything around us, looking for truth only the eyes can see. We gobble up entertainment and movies, special effects and digital imaging. First there was digital television, then came high definition. then Blu-ray, then 1080p, then 3D technology, and the implementation of 48 frames per second filming, all of this in the span of 10 years. Our eyes consume, greedily searching for anything to ignite the senses and reveal truth. And in many ways, the Bible reflects this part of us as well. I think it is significant that so many major events in the Bible involve seeing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God saw that it was good. Adam and Eve, once they have eaten the forbidden fruit, are said to have had their eyes opened so that they knew they were naked and felt shame at it. Many times in the Hebrew Bible, sight is linked directly with intimate knowledge of God. None can look upon my face and live, Yahweh says to Moses, when in his desire to be closer to God, his request is to look upon the face of the deity. But perhaps more significant are the many times when sight acts as an impediment to the truth. In his blindness, Balaam almost rode right into an angel's sword. Only the sight of his donkey saves him. Sight becomes David's downfall as he watches Bathsheba bathe in a nearby pool. In today's reading from Genesis, it is doubly clear that Abraham's vision is impaired. The divine presence appears and participates in what is undoubtedly the second most important ritual performance in the Bible. And Abraham sees what? A pot? A boiling candle? Even the Hebrew is unclear. And then we have Peter, James, and John. Perhaps the most profound instance of missing the mark in the entire Bible. The English Bible's use of the term transfiguration is really unhelpful, since the Latin word derives from a word essentially created to describe this text. It's cyclical. What these three experience, what they see, is described fairly succinctly in the text. Jesus glows, then they see Moses and Elijah. Yet Peter's exclamation so evidences his error in perception that even the narrator cannot keep silent, and in a move of astonishing omniscience for a biblical writer, pauses his story to speak directly to the reader. Oh, but by the way, if you didn't already get this, Peter is a dunce for offering to build tents for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. But believe it or not, this is not what I think is the important part of the story. Yes, Peter performs an epic fail, but we would expect this, I think, considering that just before this story is the famous moment where, in response to Jesus' question, "Who do you say I am?" Peter boldly proclaims the Christ. Peter is like a freshman college basketball player. He makes a great play, then he turns it over on the next possession. What is important here is that God gives all three of them a perfect chance to see, truly see, Jesus. He veils their eyes, covers their sight, and gives them the punchline. "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And what is their response? They kept silent in those days and told no one what they had seen. Growing up, I had excellent eyesight. Better than most people you will ever meet, I'll tell you the truth. We used to play a game on road trips where my parents would point out a billboard in the far distance and asked me to read it as soon as I could. At my physical checkup in high school, my doctor said I had 27 eyesight. which meant I could see from 20 feet away what a 20/20 person could see at 7 feet away. That changed as I got older, mostly due to excessive reading in graduate programs. I remember very clearly the day I looked up in a classroom and couldn't make out what the teacher had written on the board. Perhaps some of you remember your first experience with failing sight. Some of you could take off your glasses now and experience it afresh. It can be very scary. In a world where our sight is relied on so much, the idea that we could miss something, anything, is a frightening prospect. Our culture surrounds us with the message that truth is found by observation, by seeing. Postmodernity has delivered an even more optically weighted message that truth is in the eye of the beholder, that reality depends in large part upon our perspective. In such a world, our vision is critical to our identity, to our very survival. But the Bible tells us a different story. The transfiguration of Jesus reminds us that though seeing is important, it alone is not enough. As with all things, our vision is tempered, filtered, refined, as though we see through a looking glass. It is sifted and shaped after the image of an intangible God who sits at our periphery, just out of sight. A God we cannot directly look at or perceive, but one who guides our steps, turns our vision after the fashion of one who came before us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.